1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you, acknowledging your presence by your Holy Spirit, reminding ourselves again of your awesome greatness, for your marvels of creation, and particularly the awesome work you have done in redemption. Lord, we beg you that you would forgive our spiritual laziness. Forgive the fact that we would prefer to take the easy way rather than the right way all too often. Help us to have our hearts set aflame as we meditate on your word this morning and consider that which you have accomplished through Christ our Lord for each of us who've turned to you, and what you are now prepared to do. Destroy the barriers that get in our way, Lord, from walking in your paths of righteousness. Help us to experience the progressive work of sanctification to which you've called us, to live for you, Jesus, who died for us. We pray in your name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were meditating on one of the most dramatic and inspiring miracles recorded in Scripture, found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. It's that occasion in which Jesus, making his way to Jerusalem, came to a pool named Bethesda outside the temple precincts in the northern part of Jerusalem, and passed by the many individuals who were there that had various kinds of disability, including the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And he came to this one individual who had been there apparently for a long time and suffering from his disability for 38 years. The Bible says that when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Last Sunday, when we were looking at this passage, we were focusing particularly on the obstacles that get in our way that cause us to remain paralyzed, not just for 38 years, but just even through the duration of our lives. Maybe you're not old enough to be 38 years and your disability, fine, then 10, whatever years. But that the physical disability of this man and Jesus' healing is definitely intended to point us to a spiritual lesson. It points us to the person of Christ supremely and the work he wants to do in every one of our lives. And to each of us then he asks, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" The obstacles that we considered were, first of all, the obstacle that you cannot solve a problem using the same solution that has never worked in the past. That, of course, is descriptive of what this man was doing. There he is, waiting next to this pool of Bethesda that had been used in Jesus' day to wash the sheep, to make them ceremonially clean and therefore qualified to be brought into the temple through the sheep gate, which is the northern gate of the temple, coming into the temple precincts and be used as a sacrifice. We mentioned how the lame and the blind from the days of David were not allowed to go into the temple. They were deemed unclean and unfit because symbolically, not actually, they could have had a wonderful relationship with the Lord, but symbolically they represented the enemies of the Lord's anointed. David's enemies in the city of Jerusalem, when David was about to take the city from the Jebusites, were described as the lame and the blind. He was taunted, mocked by this claim that the lame and the blind will keep you away. I don't care who, you know, whether you defeated Goliath of Gath or whatever you've done, you're not going to get in this city. And so they came to represent the sworn enemies of David. And if you're a sworn enemy of the Lord's anointed, you're a sworn enemy of the Lord, symbolically at least. Jesus, of course, solved the problem by cleansing and healing the blind and the lame. The scripture tells us on Palm Sunday, the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them, and he did so in the temple courts. He qualified them by getting rid of the barrier by healing. And of course, that has a lesson for us. These physical miracles in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, but particularly in John, all are called signs. They are signposts that point us to Jesus, who he is and what he does. You know, he opens the eyes of the man born blind, and then he says, I'm the light of the world. He feeds the multitudes, the 5,000, and says, I'm the bread of life. And he raises Lazarus from the dead and declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. They all point to a superior miracle that Jesus is prepared to do for his people, addressing their spiritual needs right into eternity. Well, that's certainly the case with the healing of that paralytic. How did Jesus heal him? Well, he was expecting that he would, need some help to jump into the pool and beat everyone out. But if you're paralyzed, you can't get in there yourself. And of course, the question, do you want to get well, is really a question, what are you doing here? You've got no one to lift you and throw you in there to beat out the others. And if that's the key for getting healed, cleansed by the water symbolically as the sheep were cleansed, the turbulence suggesting the presence of the Holy Spirit that divides the Red Sea, who comes with healing power in his wings. If you're waiting for that, you're not going to make it. But you don't have to worry. I'm here. The image of the living God, the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit without measure and baptizes with the Spirit. And so with just a word, Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. Jesus heals us with a word of power that's like that too. It's just like when he said, let there be light, and there was light. John chapter 5 goes on to connect the dots, where Jesus then says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, not just this paralytic, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now at last you can have the life that's real life, no longer paralyzed, inhibited, no longer confined and dependent on others, but only dependent on him. Whoever is, he's crossed over from death to life, spiritually speaking. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead, spiritually dead, because it's now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's what has happened with you and with me, I believe, right? We've heard his voice, we're his sheep, we recognize the shepherd's voice, and we're staking our lives on his promise. And then he goes on and says, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming. And this time he doesn't say, and has now come. A time is coming in the future when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Talk about being paralyzed. There you are, having fed the worms decade after decade. You have no possibility whatsoever of life. Those in their graves will hear his voice and come out, Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The words that Christ speaks to us are spirit and they are life. They come with sovereign authority and power. So whenever we read his words, we rejoice. It's like they automatically, with his empowerment, the Holy Spirit writing them on our hearts, accomplish that for which they've been sent. It's the miracle of the work of Christ. Do you want to get well? He asks us. We're in a series on Pilgrim's Progress, or at least using that as a springboard, an echo of the themes that we're considering about the Christian life. And Pilgrim's Progress is replete with examples of those who do not want to get well. And each has a different reason for why they don't want to get well. At least at first, the wife of Christian, the pilgrim that is the very protagonist of the story, the wife of Christian and his four sons, they don't want to get well when Christian is disturbed by what he's read in Scripture and is deciding to take this path, the narrow path. His family will not follow him. They think he's gone off the deep end. Maybe your family thinks that about you. That he's gone too far with religion. He's maybe a little mentally ill or something. There's something wrong upstairs. And they kind of cajole him. They try to make him sleep a little bit more in case he can forget all this. And none of it works. Of course, part two of the book, after Christian passes from this life into the next, God uses that bereavement in the life of his wife, Christiana. And second part, part two of Pilgrim's Progress, is about her salvation journey and that of her sons. When Christian leaves, there's neighbors that come after him, trying to bring him back to his senses. Think of Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate tries to get Christian to come to quit the foolish quest, and Christian turns it around and says, no, rather than me coming with you, you come with me. He tries to get him to join him in this path that will ultimately take them to the celestial city, the city of God. And Obstinate responds, what? And leave our friends and our luxuries behind? He doesn't want to get well. The price is too high. He thinks he's going to lose out on life. In a certain sense, your friends, there's kind of an irony about what Jesus calls us to. It's true, your friends, if you've been living for them, even your family, if you've been living for them, get demoted. They're no longer the idol. If you're trying to live to please others, they get demoted. Now you're only pleasing God. He's number one in your life. But ironically, though others are afraid, family members, parents are sometimes afraid that our deciding to become a Christian, to follow Christ, means that somehow or other we're not going to love them as much as we once did. Ironically, Christ increases our capacity to love, and we love them more. And he increases our appreciation for things. Yes, we leave our luxuries. We now have everything in an open hand. We give our wallets over to the Lord. But he enriches us beyond all measure, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And now we treasure all those gifts as gifts of the giver whom we love foremost, first and foremost. Well, in any case, we looked at this text. We looked at the example of Christian and our own lives, reflecting on it and thinking about those obstacles. You cannot solve a problem with the same solution that has never worked before. You're going to have to listen to Jesus instead. You can't solve a problem, secondly, by denying you have a problem. And that also has to be applied to us so often. We excuse ourselves like the Pharisees did, looking down at others and supposing that, well, God maybe grades on a curve, so we're actually going to do well in the sight of the Almighty. Well, you can't solve a problem by denying you have a problem. And you can't solve the problem either by not wanting to solve it. Jesus' question, do you want to get well, applies to every one of us. How much do you want to get well? How earnestly are you seeking after God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Jesus pronounced blessed those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you want to get well? This morning, I want to use our text to stir up our appetites even more for change, the changes that God intends in our lives, by looking at a list of 11 categories of persons whom God wants to change, who are in trouble until they would repent and turn to Christ for their forgiveness, and use that to rebuke us, to cause us to want more from the Lord and not be content and spiritually lazy. And I also then want to add to that list of the three obstacles that we've looked at and have now reviewed, a fourth obstacle, that you cannot solve a problem by convincing yourself that it cannot be solved. You're not going to solve a problem by psyching yourself out or by believing the lie that no one like this can change. This is not a problem that is amenable to a solution, God or no God. We'll look at that obstacle in a moment. Let's look at the text. It starts out in verse 7 with an amazing rhetorical question, and I like it because it really, it's a deep dive into our sinful condition if you will listen to the question and consider it. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you, says Paul, means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In the context of ancient Corinth, it was the case that particularly those in the upper classes, if anyone said a nasty thing about them, upset them, and deflated their egos in one way or another, they loved nothing better than taking it to court. It was an open court. It was in the marketplace. Everyone could hear the dispute, and they could then rehabilitate their reputation as they take you to task and defend themselves. Now, you don't have to apply this to literal suits. We can apply this to any attempt of us to defend ourselves before others. We don't all run off to lawyer up and go to court over everything, but we do bristle when someone says a nasty thing, don't we? And we want to make it right and clear, you know, clear our reputation and explain that they were wrong or whatever, or maybe trade insults and dump on them so that they come out the loser in the argument. This text then applies to us. Paul is not condemning lawyers. Praise God for all of our lawyers. I'd ask you to stand up and we'd pray for you right now, but it's not about lawyers. It's about litigants. And it's not about criminal offenses. We're not talking about people who are guilty of kidnapping and murder or doing what institutionally the church has sometimes been accused of sweeping things under the carpet, abuse of children, and so on. No, we love the state and civil magistrate as a minister of God, accomplishing to some significant degree his will for ordering our lives. This is civil stuff. This is where the only thing that is at issue is a little bit of money and your pride. That's all. That's all that you stand to lose or all that you think to gain. Paul has a two-part solution to the problem of this litigation where people are dragging each other to court to get even, where they want their pound of flesh. A two-part solution based on his desire that we not be dragging the name of Jesus through the mud while we're going off to court. Number one is go to the church and find a mediator. Decide on mediation. He says, therefore, if you have a dispute about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. You know, find some kid at Park Street who's having a lunch break. Pick him as the mediator. And I say this to shame you. He says, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Then he reminds us, by the way, we're going to be judging angels in the hereafter. Surely we are capable of judging these petty disputes where so little really is at stake from an eternal perspective. I actually know someone in the church who writes into their leases when they rent property, the agreement that the renter, if there is ever a dispute, will pick any church he or she wishes, and the dispute will be sought to be resolved by using the leaders of that church, elders or whatever. They should have said, you know, some kid, but anyway, they thought elders, maybe that will make it look a little more official. That's solution one, solve the problem that way. We have had in our experience as pastors a privilege of having people who are having disagreements, sometimes over money and other issues, actually come to one of us and just help decide the issue and see if we can't mediate. We're not professionals. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ, that's all. But that's all you need. Second, even better than that, is drop it. The very fact that you're having lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. This is what he says. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It's a strategic move here. You see, our temptation is to want to get our pound of flesh, right? We're trying to, you know, but we're settling for way too little. We need to remind ourselves we're after bigger game. We don't want a pound of flesh out of that person who's hurt our feelings. We want the person himself or herself. We want to win that person to the Savior. We want to overcome evil with good. Our intent is not just to win a case. It's to win a brother. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Paul is not adding something to what Jesus has already said. He's just applying it. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's an attempt to be willing to be offended that we might win each other over and experience the peace of Christ. Why not rather be wronged? I want you to notice, by the way, Paul is not saying, why not let someone else be wronged? This is not a prescription for bystander apathy. If someone else is being hurt or injured, you come to the rescue with righteous indignation. You pursue justice because justice, well, though justice is one of the part of the throne of God. God loves justice. Proverbs 31 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is not about bystander apathy. Show your love. Show the love of Christ by coming to the rescue, intervening, and helping those who need it. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow, Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 1. Then Paul sets this in an even wider context. If we think of this from eternity's perspective, there's a big, big problem in trying to get it right now. The danger is, of course, that instead you yourselves cheat and do wrong. You think you've been wrong, but it's always, you know, he bumped into me, and so I punched him out. You know, we're not really looking for equity here. We wanted, well, because after all, I was an innocent bystander. I deserve better than just equity. I want reparation. But no, that's not what we should do. Again, we're settling for too little. We're forgetting that every single wrong in this life is going to be righted in the life to come. Every single verdict is going to be appealed to a higher court, the court of the living God. And if you're believing that, you got to live it. You got to look like you know that. Paul isn't saying, why not rather be wrong because you're trash. You're just worthless. People should wipe their feet on you. You're a doormat. That's not what the Bible says. It's the exact opposite. You're settling for too little when you're settling for a pound of flesh. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Jesus said to the persecutors, including, well, to Paul the apostle in his hearing on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul thought he was just persecuting the church, but what you do to the church, you do to him. Jesus tells us that, in fact, in the last day, the king will be on his throne, the Son of Man coming in glory, all nations gathered before him, and the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. But then he turns to the goats, those on the left, and says to them, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Jesus takes personally everything that happens to you. And so why settle out of court for so little, even if it's $1 million? You settle out of the court that matters. Let him be the one to settle the wrong. And besides, you need to be watchful. If you're trying to get even, you're really revealing an attitude of heart that is exactly opposite God. Do you not know, verse 9 goes on to say, and frankly, I picked the text wrongly. I started it with 9 in the bulletin. I should have said 7. I hadn't read it in Greek, but in Greek it starts with an or. It's actually got a conjunction connecting it to the previous verses, and a lot of the Bibles now translate it that way. Or, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the wicked? Well, that too is an unfortunate translation. It's actually the very same word Paul has used in each of the previous two verses for wrongdoing. Why not rather be wronged, but instead you're doing wrong? Don't you know that doers of wrongdoers, same word, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul is not saying here that you can earn your way into the kingdom of heaven, that you deserve it. Have you ever had an inheritance? You didn't earn it. That's the whole point. You get what someone else earned because they died. You and I have the kingdom of heaven coming to us because we didn't earn it. We could never have. Nothing we do in this life could earn it. Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, earned it, and it is bequeathed to you because of his death. But you do need to qualify for it. You can't earn it. You have to qualify. How do you qualify to inherit an estate? Well, you got to be the son or a daughter. You got to be family, right? You got to look like his children. But if you're not acting like his children, you're writing yourself out of the will. Jesus said, you heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Actually pray for them. I mean, honestly, really do. Pray for those who are hurting you in any way. Don't just hear the words and forget them. Do it. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You got to look like him, or you're not his children. And if you are acting less and less in ways that look like him, you're calling into question your inheritance rights. That's bad news. Some of you are thinking, well, thankfully, I've never tried to get even. That doesn't really apply to me. I never sued anybody, except just once where we had to because the insurance said you had to. You've dragged others into the court of public opinion. You've defended yourselves. But maybe, okay, fine, you're one of those rare people who just took it, turned the other cheek. Just so that you don't feel too comfortable, Paul goes on to add 10 other examples of those whose behavior calls into question whether they have rights of inheritance. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fine, okay, that doesn't apply to you, you think. Do not be deceived. And now comes the list of 10 more so that everyone gets to feel uncomfortable. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You might think that this must be like the 10 most terrible sins on anyone's agenda. Well, they aren't. In the Bible, when you have lists of 10, 10 is a literary device to let you know this is just selective, exemplary. In Genesis 5, for example, or Genesis 11, you'll have genealogies with just 10 generations showing you they're selective, just for convention's sake, so that the reader knows this is compressed. There may be 100 generations for all we know here. So also here, certainly kidnapping is a bad sin. It's not main here. Cannibalism, that's another thing you shouldn't do. You know, there are lots of things you can think of that aren't listed, murder included. These are the 10 that happened to nail the Corinthians. And that's why so much space is given to sexual sins. There happen to be 4 of them referred to there. And because it's Corinth, a very prosperous city, you'll notice 3 of them have to do with materialism. Maybe 4 if you include idolatry. And the others, well, those are just catch-all. In case those ones missed you, you can still feel badly because there are going to be a couple of more misusing your mouth in terms of gossip and so on. So, yeah, there is a long list here. Sexual immorality is featured, first of all, in the leading term. Neither the sexually immoral. In Hebrew, in a Greek, it's pornoi, which is where we get pornography, actually. Borrowed from the Greek language. The sexually immoral, that term there, is actually in the biblical period used to refer to every sexual act outside the confines of a marriage. It would include rape and acts like that, incest, homosexual behavior, all of them, and many more included as well, bestiality, and so on. Actually, though, it's interesting that Paul addresses sexual immorality in all of those details, including the ones mentioned here, elsewhere in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's an example of consensual incest between a man and his stepmother is condemned and nailed. In chapter 6, it's prostitution. In chapter 7, it's marital fidelity and issues of mutuality in the marriage, conjugal obligations, desertion, and divorce. New Testament scholars have long pointed out that the Bible, in most of its ethics, aren't all that different from what the ethicists of the New Testament world, the Stoics particularly, would have advocated. But it departs company from the whole culture. It is radically countercultural when it comes to the ethic of love, and particularly sex. Ethic of love, because nowhere else do we find the requirement to love your enemies. That's just ridiculous. Only God could tell you to do that. Love your enemies. And that unqualified demand to love, that's countercultural. And the sexual ethic as well. William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, writes that with respect to sexual morality, chastity is the one new virtue which Christianity introduced to the world. Chastity meaning sexual abstinence before marriage, mutual sexual fidelity within marriage. We'd like to tone this down when we hear the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. We like to tone it down and assume this must mean really bad, you know, very promiscuous people. Not folks like you, like me. Maybe you're caught up in an addiction to pornography, but you can comfort yourself because at least you don't do the kind of illegal kind or the kind that is particularly debauched, sadomasochism or whatever. Or, okay, fine, you sleep with girlfriends or boyfriends, but at least you're not like those other people who you always confine it to a relationship, a meaningful relationship, whatever that means. The Bible has a zero tolerance policy on sexual immorality. Paul was living in a day that had the same sexual hysteria as our society, and worse. If you've ever seen one of the most recent displays of Pompeii and the findings there, you know that the Roman world, that's just an example, frozen in time because of a volcano, of what was everywhere, and particularly in a city like Corinth, a city whose name meant prostitution in the common slang of the day. A Corinthian woman was a prostitute. In Pompeii, you have everyone's homes decorated, lovely frescoes of pornographic nature, that most of which haven't been seen, or only rarely, because it's even the museum curators find it embarrassing. Decorative objects that are genitals in shape that would be used for pouring wine or whatever. You think they just couldn't get enough because they were getting so little out of it. Many of us think, my goodness, if we follow the Bible, we're going to lose out on life. It's true. Paul is very clear in his response. He doesn't just say hope for the best. In chapter 6, later on in verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Run the other way. Flee from it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Don't be afraid you're going to lose out on life. If you tell your girlfriend that, no, we're not going to sleep together, or your boyfriend, you think you're going to lose out. But actually, you're going to discover in just a few weeks or months that this was a guy or a gal who really does not love you, actually, but just wanted to use you until someone better came along. If you play it by these rules, you'll find, actually, you get your cake and eat it too. It gets better and better. Don't be afraid. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Can you trust Jesus? Follow his very impossible demands. Don't harbor resentment against your enemy. Don't want to get even with them in any way, shape, or form, but forgive them as you have been forgiven, even as Jesus said. Be like your Father in heaven. He said, after he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, just so you wouldn't miss it, Jesus said, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's a mandate. It's not just a possible option for our lives. And so he goes on and he talks about adulterers, and we could look at the New Testament's ethic there. It's completely different from the culture. The Julian laws and Emperor Augustus incorporated, they were all about a married woman and how she has to watch herself. The married men are okay if they sleep with their prostitutes or sleep with their female slaves, or if they sleep with the business women who are running businesses in Rome, because those are all lower class women coming from other places. They probably aren't even citizens. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible makes it absolutely even-handed. Jesus said anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. It's not just the woman who commits adultery. A husband can commit adultery against his own wife, in Jesus' understanding. The obligations are in all directions. And moreover, he said, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Of course, Martin Luther, I always, when I read that, I think of his little comment on it. Even long before internet pornography, Martin Luther said, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you don't need to let him make a nest in your hair. You know, the little fleeting thought that you might have, dismiss it and let it fly away. But once it's built a nest there, you know, you are somewhat responsible for that, correct? Run the other way. The same thing with material sins that he talks about, the materialism that ought to be avoided. He says, do you not know, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers. Thieves, it doesn't have to be Bernie Madoff. It can be any of us. who are trying to take advantage, taking things that aren't ours, even if it is stealing just from the company, borrowing, taking home products that belong to the company is a sort of a typical act for many. But it's having a different view of money, making sure that you understand it's all his. The swindlers, it isn't just, you know, the real people are taking millions. It's all of us. If you're writing your ad for your used car on one of the Craigslists or whatever, and you forget to tell them about the leaking transmission fluid, you know, that's swindling. It's misrepresenting things to take things from others. Drunkards are mentioned, addicts, those who, all the things we think we can't handle, all, most of us have trouble with. Somewhere there in a list is your name. That's what some of you were. Here then is the good news. That's the bad news, the good news. That is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed. This is God saying this. You're washed. If God says it, is it so? You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you want to get well? You've started with tremendous health based on the work of Christ on the cross, the definitive cleansing and sanctifying that he does there and justifying. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. It's all done. We have it all that we need. But does that then mean we're now perfect? Of course not. The Corinthian Christians weren't perfect. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We need to grow into our new identities. There's a lot of talk about identity. You have a new one. It's a new creature in Christ. Now we grow into it with the power of the one who can speak the universe into existence. Change is hard, of course. It's a very hard thing to change, even when your life depends on it. Edward Miller, Dr. Dean of the Johns Hopkins University Medical School, reports on a study of patients who have had life-saving coronary bypass surgery, typically over $100,000 each. And afterward, doctors across the country, after an individual has had a heart attack and then had coronary bypass surgery, they get the good news from the doctor. The good news is that you have a very high probability of never having another heart attack if you'll do just three simple things. We don't have to invent a new medicine. Just three things. One, improve your diet. Two, exercise moderately. Three, reduce stress. What's the bad news? Guess how many patients, after having been rushed off the hospital in an ambulance, having coronary bypass surgery at over $100,000, 2 years later have done any of that? Studies repeatedly show 2 years later, 90% of patients have not changed their lifestyle in any significant way. It's very hard to change apart from the God who can change us. Jesus said this impossibility with respect to the rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Then he told him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. It would have been so easy. Sell it all and follow Jesus and you get everything. His face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself acknowledges these things are hard. The disciples were amazed at his words. And then Jesus responded, well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, the text says. And then they said to one another, who then can be saved? They weren't rich, but they got the lesson. It's rich. It's wealth for that guy, and it's my alcohol, it's my desire to get even, it's my sexual immorality, it's my materialism for me. And Jesus then looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. You can change. You can't change, though, if you will convince yourself that you cannot change. Such a conviction is a direct insult to the God who tells you to change and is prepared to give you the power to do so. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. It's by His grace that we can say no to ungodliness. We can change, but with Him. There are a lot of studies about this problem of changing, but one classic study will say it for me as well as any. It's a study of Blitner, Goldberg, and Mirbaum about smoking, another thing that's hard to change, and I'm going to close with this example. These scholars in their study advertised a 14-week smoking cessation program. And in the advertisement, you are invited, if you want to stop smoking and belong to this advanced scientific smoking cessation program, you need to fill out a detailed questionnaire. And then randomly, one-third of the group of respondents were told, well, we'll get back to you. They're the control group. They never got back to them. One-third, except at the very end, one-third were told, we've picked you just randomly. We had so many numbers. Anyway, you get to start next week. And for 14 weeks, they went through the program. And the third group were told, we've examined your detailed questionnaire. You've showed that you have strong willpower and a great potential to control and conquer your smoking desires and behavior. Based on our experience, it's certain that during the course of the treatment, you will completely stop smoking. Now, this is completely a lie. But because it came with university, heading and the letter, and, wow, that I showed that. The control group at the end of the 14 weeks were called up, and it turned out that actually, while they were waiting to get a return phone call, 6% of them quit. 6%. That's pretty good. That's actually better than normal. Look on the CDC. Normally, the rate is a little below that of those who really want to change. The group that was told you were randomly picked and actually went through the 14 weeks, 28% of them quit smoking and continued to quit smoking. It wasn't just for a few days. Those who are told they had great potential, certain science is showing that you've got a great potential to change, 67% changed and gave up smoking. 67%. If you can do that with a lie, imagine what you can do with the truth. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, the apostle says. It's the same God who has transformed these Christians at Corinth, and He stands ready now through progressive sanctification to make them live it right, living for the Savior who died for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to take to heart your encouraging word. You ask us, do we want to get well? Lord, we want to. We do not want to hold anything back. You're capable of changing all of these things in our lives to bring us into closer conformity to yourself. Help us to make progress in growing in holiness for which you gave your life, Lord Jesus. Help us to depend on you, to experience your presence with us. Thank you for giving us the divine power in which we have all we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.